Let me pray for us before Alex comes up. And Father, I just want to ask you, God, to speak to us through the text this morning. God, may your gospel come forth clearly and go directly to our hearts and our souls. And may the application of the gospel, God, be made clear, God, as Alex brings the word to us and ministers to us this morning. And Lord, even as the text says, even while we're listening, even in this moment, God, help us to unentangle ourselves from any sinful thoughts or heart attitudes or just things that are happening, Lord, in ourselves. God, help us to confess them quickly to you so that we can receive the blessing and truth of your word. God, we can appreciate that you've revealed yourself and how we're to live before you in your word. And we get the privilege and blessing to hear that once again this morning. So I pray for clarity, pray for strength, pray for your spirit, your power, and your wisdom to speak through our friend Alex this morning. And through it, God, you would receive all the glory and praise and honor through the preaching and also through our listening. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It is a joy to be with you once again as we come together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ on this, his Lord's Day. I am grateful for the relationship I've had with this church for the last several years. I have enjoyed my relationship with the pastors here, both previously and especially presently. It's been good to be with George and to have time with him. Since my first time serving here several years ago, there has been a major change that has taken place in the life of me and my wife. When I started speaking here, I had 3 children, and now I have 4. And so little Theo came to us from the hospital at 4 days old, and now he is 2 years old. My wife and I, a few years ago, decided to help the helpless, and so we thought about foster care. And we were a family that simply wanted to foster, and we wanted to be engaged in the process of reunification of young ones with their families. Then about 6 months into our care for Theo, a social worker came to our home and explained to us that if Theo has nowhere to go, would you as a family consider taking him as your own? Our immediate answer was yes. I mean, I don't think anybody here would ever turn away a child if there was a need. But as my wife and I spoke, we talked to each other. We thought, we didn't sign up for this. We had no intentions of adopting. We simply wanted to help. And then on December 21st, just a few months ago, the courts terminated all of his parental rights. And now Theo is in our home, and we are moving towards adoption. And so at a time now when my peers are enjoying their grandchildren, my wife and I are now raising a 2-year-old, and he is my son. I am not his grandfather. And so I will tell you, at times there's been a concern for my chronological age of where I'm at in raising a 2-year-old. And my wife and I essentially starting over, especially when we have 3 adult children. That's been a slight distraction. But I have to tell you, the greater distraction has not been my chronological age, but the greater distraction has been for the age in which I'll be raising Theo. I think many of you in here, as I look upon this congregation, those of us who are a little bit older, I think many of us would be in unison when we'd say, we have no desire to be growing up at this current time. We have seen sweeping shifts in our nation in the last 25 years. Raising a child 25 years ago looks a lot different than raising a child today. I don't say this to discourage anybody, but it is a different time that we're living in. Many of us, as I said, would not want to grow up in this area. We live in a time when deeds of darkness not only have been normalized, but they have been celebrated and they have been legalized. Evil no longer hides itself, but it is out in the open, and the wickedness out there is thick, and it has had an effect on us and on the church. Policy and politics do affect the people of God, and they have always had an effect on the people of God. Just a passing survey of the Old Testament would reveal this. If you just, again, did a survey over the books of Daniel, Esther, Judges, Kings, Isaiah, you will find that God's people have always been affected by the policies of the governmental authority. My point is this, is that God's people have always gone through different ages of suffering. And though some in the world today are under intense persecution and suffering for the faith, this is nothing new. In the West, we're not there yet. The suffering and the persecution has been there from the beginning. At times, I can get discouraged over what I hear. I'm not a big news guy. I don't sit down and listen to the news a lot, but when I get glimpses of what's going on in my drive home, I can easily become discouraged of what's going on in the world today, especially when I think about the sweeping legislation that has most recently taken place. But then I'm reminded of the first family in the book of Genesis. Four people, perhaps sitting around a table, having a meal together. And then one day, one brother murders another, and a quarter of the world's population is wiped out. What must it have looked around? What must it look like around that table after that incident? And so the evil has always been with us, and the scripture has addressed this evil in a very graphic way. And this morning, I want to speak to us from the book of Hebrews and how it speaks to this issue of suffering and persecution, and in a very profound way, also speaks to the internal challenges that we face in our minds. I think all of us would agree that oftentimes, though there's external challenges that we face, oftentimes the greater challenges take place within us and in our thinking when our souls are vexed. Sometimes physical pain is easier to handle than mental pain. I think we'd all agree with that. And so Hebrews is an intensely encouraging book. I state that because the Christians at this time are being intensely persecuted. The main warning of the writer is about them falling away. And I know oftentimes we can have theological discussions. Well, if somebody fell away, perhaps they weren't saved in the first place. But that's not what this book is addressing. The book is addressing unbelief and sin. And sin is always dangerous. Very dangerous for the believers. Sometimes sin can be referred to as a lapse in judgment, a momentary lapse. My concern for us as the church and my concern for myself is that I'm not sure how long that lapse is going to last. And I don't want to be involved in that activity whatsoever. And that's another reason why we come together on a Sunday morning on this day to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to celebrate the forgiveness that has been given to us through His work on the cross. And so the writer of Hebrews writes to them as a loving pastor, and he's very directional in his encouragement. Just listen as I read these portions from the book of Hebrews. From Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For since he himself was tempted, and that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Chapter 4, verse 16. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And a most encouraging passage from our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. These words were written to a suffering and discouraged people. to become a believer in He who was the Christ was to invite suffering and persecution upon oneself. Let me give you a brief summary statement of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to show the superiority of Christianity to Judaism and to state the preeminence of Jesus Christ over all. This is a radical paradigm shift for the Jewish people who were greatly involved and esteemed the Mosaic Covenant. So there are those at this time who are followers of Christ and through their suffering and persecution are now experiencing conflict and doubt. And so they have become a bit weary. The world today in which we live runs counter-cultural to what we believe. Our culture thinks in one way, and to be a follower of Jesus Christ puts you in a direct clash with the culture today. And it can be hard to be a believer even today. And though there's different settings between what's going on in the book of Hebrews and what's happening in our present culture today, I think you'll find that the lines run parallel. The challenge is similar as it was then as it is today. To live for Christ, to live a life of faith, has always been hard, not only externally, but internally. Thus, my first point, the Christian life is hard. And it's more than just a point as a title on your outline, but it's a reality. I think sometimes when we meet and greet one another, some of you have kindred relationships with each other. Sometimes you meet somebody and you say, "Hi, how are you doing today?" We are well. If we are redeemed, our souls are well. But sometimes there's a relief and a form of mental therapy that takes place when someone just says, "You know, I'm just having a hard time. I'm just having a hard time and I'm struggling right now." We've all been there. And yet we live in rich times. I mean, think of where we're at right now in this day in 2019. We are worshiping in the freedom of this country, and life is good. There's much to look forward to. But yet we all will admit that there's times where life is hard, and that being a Christian is hard, and the struggles that take place are hard. And so that's what I'm trying to convey, that when we say the Christian life is hard, it's hard externally, but oftentimes it's hard internally, because faith can be hard. Because we like to hold on to things. And so, again, there's sometimes a relief in saying, "Yeah, you know what, it's hard." And so I come to you this morning and say, the Christian life is hard. We can admit that. The Christian life is hard. There are challenges that we face, and we all understand this. And for this audience, the Hebrews, the writer knows that they're in danger and that they're growing weary of losing heart, specifically in this time, because of what they're facing. And perhaps you're struggling and you're facing challenges today. Again, maybe not external as they are, but maybe mentally. And again, those mental challenges can be even harder. So this morning, I want to take us to a very encouraging portion of Scripture. So if you could take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, where we'll be for the remainder of the morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And as I just stated, the Christian life is hard. The implication is clear even from the words here. Let me read for you verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Even within the first verse, we have the word endurance and perseverance. And though they're good words, the connotation speaks of something that requires us to stick to it. If I were to contrast endurance or perseverance, and I were to say, what do you think is the opposite of endurance or perseverance? You'd probably say it means maybe quitting or giving in. The words would be used for the opposite meaning of that would be negative words. It means giving in or giving up or not sticking to it. Endurance and perseverance, they speak of effort. They speak of not quitting. They speak of having fortitude. Again, good words. We like those words. But oftentimes those words are hard. Perseverance requires work. Endurance requires labor. In the midst of these words, I want you to consider what the Hebrews have just heard. You can turn to the previous chapter here in Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to what they've just heard. Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. I guarantee you they would have known the story of Cain and Abel at this time. Verses 24 and 26 of the same chapter. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, instead refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Verses 32 to 38 of the same chapter. And what more shall I say, for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness and were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they may obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about to death. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. The writer is giving them a historical account of their people. The language was graphic. Stoned, sawn in two, tortured. This is what perhaps they're going to be living through. And he's taking them through this for a reason, because at this point in time, they're wavering as they're observing some of this. If they're reading about their past and now they're experiencing this in the future, they're starting to waver. And this writer is very pastoral in his care. And he includes himself in what he's writing to them. Again, look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And he includes himself. And the writer uses the imagery of a race in which all Hebrew Christians are competitors and in which all of us are competitors. He's talking to them about a race because for them this setting is very familiar. They would understand the imagery of a race and the events that would take place because these types of sporting events were part of their culture, just as they're part of our culture now. The difference would be that when these events took place in their culture, they were largely ceremonial and they were very serious. So he writes this, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and he sets a scene for them. He says, imagine, if you will, a stadium filled to capacity, and the crowd grows as athletes that competed in the morning join the throng. As well as they join the throng with the others that have competed in the morning, and they're waiting to receive their prizes until evening when the event is over. When the race is finished, it's nighttime. Now everybody receives their prizes. for us as our lives go on. We go forward in the daytime, and then for many of us who are older, the sun hits noontime, and now as we start approaching later ages, the sun starts going down, and then we look forward to the prize. So this is the image to keep in mind for verse 1. He says, therefore, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And so what I want to be clear here is that the writer doesn't say that we're being watched. That's not his intent. There's not people standing around a stadium or sitting in a stadium looking at us, and they're looking upon us approvingly or disapprovingly. He doesn't say that. He just simply says that there's a thick cloud of people. That's what he means by cloud. He says there's a thick cloud of people that have gone before us. There's a thick host of people, a vast number of them who have given their lives as an act of testimony for their faith. And then the writer gives a description and direction of what to do as a result of what they've just heard. And he gives instructions of how to run the race with endurance. First thing he says is that they're to lay aside every encumbrance. He says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. This is part of the Christian life that is difficult. At times, it can be hard to lay aside some things. Yet we would all agree that if someone was involved in a race, it would be unwise for them to be carrying extra weight. And yet all of us know that it's very hard for us to glorify God when we're encumbered by our cares and by our anxieties. We all know this. We have a desire to glorify God, but in the midst of suffering, sometimes it can be very hard. In the midst of challenges and struggles, it's very hard to glorify God. And this is why, again, we talk to each other, we come together, and we share each other the things of the glory of Christ so that we can lay aside those encumbrances so that we can glorify God. Again, this is part of the Christian life, which is hard. Oftentimes, we're carrying extra mental weight. And so the Hebrews were exhorted, as I'm exhorting us, as I'm exhorting myself, we're exhorted to put off anything good or bad that was distracting from pursuing Christ. In this context, historically, the Hebrews wanted to hold on to their law. They felt comfortable doing things that would bring them closer to God. They weren't comfortable with this idea of faith, because faith brought suffering. Put aside the Mosaic law, and believe in Christ. Today, in this world, you walk with Christ, you invite suffering. And so, we have to remember this, that oftentimes we can become distracted by our pursuits. And the enemy of our souls doesn't care what we're distracted by as long as we are distracted. And so I think at times it would be wise for us, whether it be in the context of a setting publicly in the church with another person, or even in your own private life, I think the appropriate question at times to ask is why? Why do we do what we do? Why do I do what I do? Why do the masses choose to do something? It's an uncomfortable question. I'm not advocating a morbid introspection, but what I am advocating is why. Just spend some time examining. Why am I choosing to do this instead of that? At times I find myself distracted, and by God's grace, I'm able to catch myself and say, it would probably be a better use of my time to do this instead of that. I think it's an okay question to ask ourselves, but I think as a culture, we're not comfortable asking those questions. Why do you spend so much time doing what you're doing? And I think the response is like, what do you mean? Why? I'm simply asking why. Why do you come to services in the morning? Ask that question to somebody sometime. What do you mean why? We should be ready because we come together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think sometimes we forget because this is what we do. We are used to being religious. Historically, the Hebrews, God's people, were used to being religious. They forgot about the glory of God. And now they're being asked to consider Christ. And so we have to remember that we do what we do for the glory of Christ, and sometimes we forget that, and we just become rote in what we do. And so it's okay to ask why. And so we can be entangled by our sin. And then he says in verse 1, he says, It says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles us. I just want to take us into this a little bit. What was this sin that easily entangled them? And I want to be specific here. The sin was unbelief. He was not addressing a personal issue. For example, what they were struggling with at the present time. Sometimes you say, well, this is the sin that's entangling me right now. The proper understanding of this passage is that the sin was unbelief. All sin is rooted in unbelief. And it's unbelief which can lead to a turning away from the gospel. The theme of Hebrews chapter 11, where we have the hall of faith, is an active faith. And so the contrast to an act of faith is unbelief, which leads us aside from the course. So with this understanding that the Christian life is hard, the counter to that is that the Christian life is active. It is hard, but it requires us to be active. Let me just take you back a few chapters to chapter 3. Listen as I read, if you don't turn there, listen as I read this. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brethren. Notice that word brethren. He's talking to believers. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. They needed, as we all do, that encouragement, lest our hearts be hardened. See, sin weakens, and then it cripples. And so they needed to encourage one another. They needed to be actively encouraging one another and actively pursuing faith. The Hebrew writer starts out in chapter 2, verse 1. Listen again as I read. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. And again, I understand that currently we're not facing the suffering as they were exposed to, but unbelief starts in the heart, and we've all experienced unbelief. Every time we sin, we're experiencing a form of unbelief. Unbelief and pride oftentimes go hand in hand. We would actually like to take control of situations, and we'd like things to go our way. And sometimes we ask, why can't situations that we desire to go our way just go our way? And that's part of unbelief. Oftentimes we forget who we are in Christ, and we murmur and we complain and we wish things were different. Again, a form of unbelief. We have trouble trusting God for various circumstances, and that is rooted in unbelief. And so we must guard against an evil, unbelieving heart, as I just read in chapter 3, verse 12. And so that is the sin that so easily entangles. Oftentimes we like to target specific areas in our life. Let me give you an example. Many of us struggle with impatience. And so we say, you know what, I'm going to challenge myself to be more patient. I would tell us right now, the remedy is not to pray for more patience. The remedy, if I can use that word, we must pray for more faith. We believe, but we pray, Lord God, help our unbelief. Because our impatience, our critical spirit, our covetous desires are really rooted in hearts of unbelief. And so we have to be careful of that. The life of faith is our new reality. And this reality has been given to us by the triune God. We have much to be thankful for. So we are living in a new reality. So in these first two verses, we have the metaphor of a race. But it's not an ordinary race. Hence, it is hard, and we must be actively engaged. We must persevere until the end. And the challenge in persevering to the end is that we're so consumed with self-preservation. Nobody wants to suffer. I don't want to suffer. I don't. I don't like it when things are hard. I want things to be easy. But that's not what the Bible talks about when we're walking with Christ. And so the reason for the metaphor of the face with the race is that because they would have understood when they hear these words about a race that a race is agonizing. Oftentimes you hear the Christian life compared to a marathon. It's an analogy that we like to use because we say, well, after all, you know, a marathon is long and it's hard and it requires endurance. And you've probably heard that before at some point in your Christian life. Christian life's like a marathon. I have to tell you, when these Hebrews are hearing about a race, there's no concept of a marathon in their mind. Marathon didn't actually become an Olympic event until the 1800s. So they're not thinking about a marathon. What they're thinking about is a race. In the ancient games, the races were from anywhere from 20 yards to 3 miles. And so it required aggressive, hard work. But I understand why we like to use the analogy of a marathon. But let me make this clear for us so that there's no misunderstanding. I will acquiesce by saying the Christian life is like a marathon. But let me give qualification to that. The Christian life is like a marathon in which you are sprinting the entire way. Did you catch that? You have to sprint the entire way. Now, how would it come across if you went to a marathon runner and you said, hey, I need you to sprint the entire way? What do you think they would respond like? How do you think they would look at you? You want me to sprint a marathon? You know what they would say? They would say, I can't. That's exactly the point. You cannot sprint a marathon. The point is, we cannot live the Christian life without Christ and without His Spirit. And oftentimes we think we can add to the Christian life to merit favor with God. But this is a hard concept for us to understand because it's a life of faith. And so we cannot sprint a marathon. We cannot be perfect, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a radical departure from Jewish thinking. And that's what they're facing. That's why they're doubting. And for us, though we think, well, we understand them, the suffering, but what about in the present? In the present, oftentimes we still like to set up props in our own lives to help us feel like we're doing okay. And this is why we have to point each other back to the glorious gospel that we were dead. We were once in the kingdom of darkness, and now we're in the kingdom of light by grace, by the work of another. And that requires faith. And it's a faith that only God gives through the work of His Spirit, through the work of His Son. So I think you understand now why, as believers, we need encouragement day after day, as long as it is still called a day. And so the Christian life is hard, requires us to be active, and sometimes that can make us weary. But I want to encourage you this morning. We are on the course that has been set before us by our Savior. Christ has set the course for us. He has gone before them. He has gone before us. He is the ultimate example, and that's why the writer tells the fellow believers that they must be continually fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, verses 1 and 2. The writer doesn't call us to look back to those in Hebrews chapter 11, but he calls us to look to Christ. He has set a straight course for us. Again, they would understand this, a sprint course, perhaps a 180-degree sharp turn. You're not running in lanes. You're running in heats. It's crowded out there. You look down while you're sprinting, you're going to stumble and fall. And so they're understanding this. When we look away from Christ, we're going to stumble and we're going to fall. And so He encourages them in Christ, in whom they're to be fixed upon. And Christ is the beginning and the end. And only Christ can give the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And then He takes them deeper. And He talks to them about the joy that was set before Him. And what was that joy? Verse 2. It was the glory of God and the salvation of the elect. The joy set before Him. The glory of God and the salvation of the elect. It was an act of God the Father in eternity as part of the covenant of redemption, that God would set apart a people for His own possession, and that as we're in Christ, we're trophies of His grace to be set essentially on God's shelf to be a display of His goodness to a lost and dying world. And after enduring the cross and despising the shame, He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The work was complete. There was rest and satisfaction. And oftentimes we forget about this rest. And then He continues His thought. In verse 3, He says, "For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Again, He knows their suffering, and He knows they're showing signs of weariness. and he tells them to think deeply about Jesus and his suffering. And this is my last point. The Christian life requires the use of the mind. I want to remind us that ours is a thinking religion. We are called to set our minds on the things above. We are called to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Ours is a thinking religion. We are to think through what we believe. We are to think through doctrine. We are to think about how we live. I know that we live in an age of tolerance. And again, we live in times that are vastly different. We live in an age where it is okay to deny your present reality. It is okay in our culture to deny your present reality. We live in an age like that. And that's not only transcended the spiritual aspect, but again, the practical aspect. But let me show you, let me give you an example of this, of how this works and how we're to think through things. Because sometimes when it comes to the spiritual area of life, we think, well, you know, it's a mystery. We're not sure. I fear that sometimes as believers, we're not thinking through what we believe, and we have objective truth. We have absolute truth. And yet oftentimes we're accepting at times, or we're thinking, well, we're not really sure. If I can give you an example of this. Say you were headed for a vacation with your family members or your friends, and you get on the plane, and you're headed for Hawaii for a time of respite. And you get on the plane, and the pilot comes over the intercom, and he says, you know, today I feel like being a farmer, so I'm flying this plane to Kansas. What do you think people would do? They would be outraged, right? It shows the inconsistency. But yet, people are allowed to deny their present reality. And so what I'm saying to us as believers is that ours is a thinking religion. We must be steeped in the truth of Christ. And so in verse 3, he is calling us to think about Christ. It's as if he's saying, what are your sufferings compared to his? Think about his sufferings. And the main point he states is consider him. And this is part of the continual sprint. The word consider means to meditate, to concentrate, to compute, to analyze. It's talking about being totally absorbed in Christ. And so we are to think beyond our emotions. We are to think about Christ and his enduring the full vent of human depravity in all its fullness and degradation. The crucifixion allowed the forceful vehemence of man's sadism. And let us not forget that God allowed all this because of his love for his people. We are to think about the glory of Christ and of God's kindness towards us, and of his great love towards us. So I would ask Faith Bible Church, I would say, you're a father in here, you're a mother here, you're a husband, wife, you're a young person in here. This is where the challenge lies for us. It's hard for us to exercise our mind deeply to think about Christ, because everything fights against this, the world, the flesh, and the enemy. And we have to remember that darkness hates light. Cain killed Abel. Our hearts and our flesh often compensate in our weariness by becoming distracted in activity. And it's in the same way the Hebrew believers were tempted to abandon Christ in the midst of their trials. And again, I would say, I understand these are not times that we're facing persecution or suffering as of yet. There's still fatness in the land. And in these days while we're running the Christian race, again, I would implore us and tell us that we all desperately need one another. In this small body, we need to take care of each other. I need you to take care of me, and I want to take care of you. We need to care for one another day after day until we get to the finish line. So lastly, let me just say this. If you're a believer in Christ, and you're a follower, and you're a son or daughter of Christ, the great King, then be encouraged. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning, you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be deceived into thinking that you can run this race on your own. I would appeal to you this morning. The Christian life is not about what we do. It is entirely about what one, the Lord Jesus, has done for us. And I'm hopeful that you enjoy rich times with Christ. Let me close with this final thought. When I was courting my wife, I spent time with her. If you were to ask me what I did, what was the result of that, I probably would have thought, I'm not sure what kind of question you're asking. If you were to ask me, why are you spending so much time with your wife? My response would have been, I love her. I just love being with her. In the same way, I use that as an analogy, in the same way, may we behold Christ and just love Him and just enjoy being with Him. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.